It is amazing what our God is like. It is amazing what God does in our lives, and that we have the opportunity to be here today to worship. I have a friend of mine, and he got a he actually had a video of this, but all he could find, because it was about 4 or 5 years ago, was this picture. But he sent it, and it's just a wonderful picture. Because this is in the Philippines, and they had a hurricane, and the hurricane flooded and just did some tremendous damage, and you know, you have all kinds of things going on. But he sent this picture because it just shows you that in these people's hearts, no matter what was going on, the most important thing to them was to come and worship God together. And I look at that picture and I think sometimes, you know, what life would be like if everyone who claimed the name of Christ had this kind of desire and this kind of commitment to make sure that God was first in their lives, and that no matter what, they were going to thank him. They were going to worship him. And there's parts of the Philippines that are Christian. And there is a section of the Philippines, a region in the Philippines, that the government has ceded to the Islamic, I don't know exactly what to say it, you know, I guess you would have to say like terrorists, the people who come in and say you're going to live by Sharia law or else we're going to burn your house down or we're going to beat you to death or whatever like that. And apparently there's a stronghold there in a section of the country that is so strong that the government has just ceded them that section. And people from churches like this train young men and send them into that region. And then when they get killed or they get beaten, they replace them. They come back, they get refreshed, they go back. And at the heart of all of that is a true song of salvation that's in their hearts. And that's what we're going to look at in Isaiah today. We're going to look at that section in chapter 12 that really Isaiah has kind of laid out what's going on and what's going to happen. And he's laid out what their hearts will be like during that day when God has fulfilled his promises. So this is Pray for the Persecuted Church Week. And so we're just going to start. I showed you that picture. This is where missionaries who go out from around the world come from. They come from churches like this. They might not be halfway underwater, like this one's probably not today, but that heart of people to go and share the joy and gratitude of what God has done has got some people going into some very dangerous places in our world. And they're going there for their love of Christ, sometimes in total disregard for personal safety. And so let's just take a moment and let's pray for him. Father, when we stop and we think about the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on that cross, and we think about all of the internal struggle and the agony that he went through at the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing his heart to go through that, we can really see how much we mean to Christ. And we see the depth of his commitment in his love to us. And Father, sometimes it amazes us to think that a human being could ever even come close to shadowing that, but we know that there are people around the world that give us glimpses into that heart as they sacrifice the comforts of life. They sacrifice their safety. Sometimes they suffer physical harm and even death in order to bring the good news about how your love can set people free to places that are just imprisoned in darkness. And Father, we just ask you to continue to give them the courage that you gave them to follow that call. We ask you to give them the courage to stand faithful. We ask you to never let them out of your hands and to protect them in the areas that are not the areas in which you have called them to suffer. But we ask you to help them to be faithful and to be strong in the areas in which you are going to show the true faith of your believers. And Father, as we pray for them, we just ask you to give us those hearts, even if we're not in the place where we physically are threatened. We ask you to help us to have that courage and to be inspired by that commitment and to live our lives standing for you. Help us to see you and to experience the joy of our salvation in a way that we're willing to do whatever it takes to honor you. And that we're not afraid because we see the strength of your hands in our life. Lord, help us to set aside the petty things of life that get in the way and help us to commit our hearts to live as your ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation, of the answer to the problem, of being an assistant to the true Prince of Peace to bring peace to our world, to our relationships. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Isaiah, as we talked about in the past, it is called the fifth gospel because it is the one place that so clearly pictures, I mean, it's really a clear picture in Isaiah 53 of some of the things that Christ went through than the gospels give us. And it describes some of the things, like without Isaiah, we know they beat him, but we didn't know that they pulled his beard out. We didn't know that they beat him to the point that he was so, I mean, some of you have seen the after pictures of some boxing matches where their heads swell up so much and they don't look like the same person. Well, Jesus was beaten so bad that the bruises and the swelling and things like that, it said that it was hard to recognize he was a human. We get that from Isaiah. That real clear picture of some of the things of the Messiah, and this is written almost 800 years before it happened. And in the midst of this also, and as we get in there, I'm going to give you the heart that Isaiah says, this is the heart that true believers have because of what Christ has done. But I want to give you just a little running picture of what Isaiah has set in context that gives us the ability to have that heart. And so Isaiah's message, and we're not going to go through the entire book of Isaiah, but I'm going to give you just a kind of a format or a structure of what's going on. One of the great themes that's all the way through is that God is above all and he is in control. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what the government does. It doesn't matter what your enemies do. God is in control, and he is giving you a picture of what's going to happen. That is a theme that is in Isaiah, that his will is going to be done. And it may not look like it, but you don't need to fear, because God's got a plan, and it's a pretty detailed plan. And you may not know all the details, but in Isaiah, God is conveying some of the details, much more than people realized was possible, because God knows exactly what is going to happen, and his word is always true. You can count on it. It doesn't matter what your advisors say. You know, there were people who advised them, we need to run to Egypt, or we need to get some other allies that can help us through this. And it doesn't matter what other people say or what other advice you get. God's word is always true. Another theme that's throughout the book in all the chapters is that his promises will be fulfilled. That you can count on what God promises you. And that those promises are going to come true. Now, when we pick up in chapter 1, the first thing that he starts to deal with is our sin. And he gives a very, very clear picture of what sin is, what the attitudes of sin are, how that sin spreads from individuals to cultures. And so there's a couple of things that he shows. First off, sin starts with rebellion. And he says, you've rebelled against me. You've rejected my words. You won't listen to me. You refuse to follow my advice. So in other words, there's some type of rebellion going. You've heard me to say, sometimes people are hostile in their rebellion. And sometimes people are passive aggressive. But it's still rebellion. They're refusing to do what God says. They don't want to listen to him. And they're not doing what God wants them to do. Whether it's because they didn't listen and they don't know, or if they think it's irrelevant, or if they just say, I'm gonna, and there's a part in Isaiah that I was just reading this morning where Isaiah said, God told you to do this. And they said, we're not going to do it. We're gonna do what we want. And that's rebellion. Rebellion always leads to idolatry. Because God created us that our hearts would be fulfilled in him. And he originally intended the world for it to be a place where we could express that and enjoy that. But as you all know, early in the Bible, man committed sin and the world became broken and sin-tented. It became not what it's supposed to be. And it's not spiraling up. It's spiraling down, and the hearts of men are not getting better. They're not being reformed, but it's going in the opposite direction. And so men are not connected, and in this world, you're not going to find the connection of the blessing and the wonder and the beauty of what God created. It's not there. And so if you break your connection with God, if you reject God's desire to be with you, be in you, and to guide you through life, then you're on your own in a world that is pretty deceptive. It will use you, it'll abuse you, it'll rough you up and kick you out. And so what happens is that if people are not looking to find what their hearts need in God, they're looking someplace else. And so they are making for themselves what the Bible calls idols, whether it's money, or whether it's fame, or whether it's respect, or whether it's power, or whether it's someone else's love and acceptance, and usually we want all those things. But we're looking for things that become more important to God. We invest more of our energy in God. We think about those things. We don't think about God. Next thing you know, God's not even in the picture in our lives. And whenever there's rebellion towards God, so fellowship is broken, and other things replace God, which is idolatry, then you always live in a place of injustice. And this is why God is not going to fix the world. He is going to destroy the world, and he is going to recreate a new heaven and earth. Because you cannot have people who do not have the love of God in their heart, but their lives are really ruled by love of self. You cannot have them live in a way where they live in peace and they treat other people the way they would want to be treated themselves. Like Jesus says, that golden rule, that's a hard one to follow, isn't it? It's pretty hard for me to do to you what I would want you to do to me, because, man, I want everything done to me. I want everything brought to me. I want mercy in everything. And so the world is in injustice, and that brings that cycle around, because you didn't treat me well. I'm upset about it. I get hard. I get bittered. I don't know why God didn't intervene. I don't know why God didn't change this. And so I have more rebellion. I have more of a need for happiness and security, so I chase after idols more. Because I am more interested in things than people, I want to use things to make myself happy. I am less loving, and I don't treat people the way I should. And it's a vicious cycle that the world is caught in and will be caught in until God removes the restraint and reveals exactly how evil the world is, and it comes to a culmination. And this sin and the stages that it comes, that it brings in all of our lives or in the cultures that we're in, it divides us from God. because God's will cannot be done in the hearts of people who have pushed him out. It cannot be done in people who have needs that have to be met by things or other people that keep them from being able to treat people with the love that they want to be treated with. And so we've got this division that's there, and it brings on God's righteous judgment. And this, in our society, is something that we've tried to erase from the gospel. That, you know, God shouldn't be angry with people. Just because they don't know him, they don't seek him, they don't want his kingdom, they think that their way is better. Just because they really think that, God should just let it go, and there's going to be no hold of accountability to what is, depending on the perspective of a person. And Isaiah is very clear that God is displeased with a world that is centered around itself and fighting for who's on top. And that's not going to be somehow tweaked to become heaven. It's going to be destroyed. And those who refuse to turn to Christ are going to be eliminated. And so God's righteous judgment is a huge theme in Isaiah. And also, the theme comes once that's established. And some of us, when we read the book, think in the Old Testament, they take a long time to establish that. How many of you think they kind of go overboard on establishing that? Why do you think that is? I think it's because it's so hard for us to really understand and comprehend it. It's hard for us to understand that we ourselves are part of the problem that God has to eliminate if we will not submit to him. We look at others and we just feel like, you know what, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. It's a little outrageous for God to judge me like this. And so there's a lot of going over and over trying to get through our heads that, no, when we reject God, that's a pretty big deal, because we are part of corrupting his creation. And at that time, Isaiah shifts and he says, but there's good news. There's a gospel. There's hope. There's huge hope for everyone, and that hope is in Christ. The hope's not in us. We're not going to get it and reform. The hope is in Christ, because God is not like us. How many of you would agree? When I read Romans 21, or 12:21, and I read, don't be overcome with evil, but be overcome with good, how many of you'd say, you know what? I'm not too good at not being overcome with evil. If somebody treats me wrong, if somebody does something wrong to me, if somebody takes advantage of me, if somebody steals something from me, if somebody betrays me at work and I lose a promotion I've been working for a long time, you know what? I'm not too good at not being overcome with evil, because I get overcome with that evil. I didn't do anything wrong. I was innocent. I mean, here I am bending over backwards to help everybody else, and I'm doing double time work and all this stuff like that, and then they come around and do this and tell this story about me, and I don't get this. Put your neck in here. How many of you ever feel that way? You just feel like, you know what? It's hard for me to be in this world and not be overcome with evil. Well, let me tell you something. God's not overcome with evil. God has seen all of us do some things that are pretty arrogant. He has seen us all do some things that are pretty offensive. He has heard us all say some things that, you know, we would kind of at times like to take back, because we realize it's not good. But you know what? God loves us anyway. And God didn't treat us by what we deserve. He treated us by what we needed. And you know what we needed? We needed a Savior. We needed to be able to see what God's heart was like to really be able to know, I don't want to live like this anymore. You know, I've heard many, many people come and tell me that thing, and it's always a great sign when people come and say, I just can't do this anymore. Because they finally realize that they got to have a change, that where they're at and where their heart's at's not good enough. And so God sends Christ to us, and his message, Isaiah's message, he explains, God does this through the atonement, which we looked at last week. God sent Jesus Christ, the innocent, to die for our sins. It had to happen that way. It had to happen that way. We could not reconcile with God. God had to reconcile with us because God was the one who was offended. And we're not the ones who always see that we're offending. And that's a problem. But when we see that we're offended, it's kind of like if Jonathan does something that offends me and hurts my feelings, Monica can't come to me and say, "Oh man, I'm really sorry that happened. I'm really, Jonathan didn't mean to do it." I can't reconcile with Jonathan through Monica. I have to reconcile with Jonathan through Jonathan. You know, and Monica, I can't say, "Okay, well, Monica, I see your attitude. I forgive you." But Jonathan and I haven't talked. Jonathan and I haven't reconciled. Monica cannot reconcile with me what Jonathan did. Jonathan will have to do that. I will have to forgive Jonathan. I can't say, "Well, Monica, I see your attitude is pretty good. You know, I'm gonna let this go. I'm not gonna think about Jonathan anymore because of you." It just doesn't work that way. God was offended. We know deep in our hearts that I can't go to somebody else. I can't go to Tim and say, "Tim, you know, I did this. I shouldn't have done this. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And he goes, "Okay, fine. God forgives you." I'm going to have to go to God. And God's going to have to forgive me. And that's why it's so important that Isaiah shows us that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a child, and that child will be called the Everlasting Father. That child will be called the Prince of Peace. That child will be called God with us, because he is God with us, because only God can forgive us. Only God can say, "Okay, I know what you did is wrong, but I'm going to take your sin on my back. I'm going to carry it, and I'm going to put it back there, and I'm going to treat you like it never happened, because I'm going to bear the consequences of your sin." Only God can do that. And so Christ came and he died on the cross. Isaiah is the one who clearly tells us, for us. He carries our sins. He carries the offenses that we had against God. And God gives us the message that he is going to take it on his back and carry it. And that we are forgiven. And we are now at one with him. And that brings us salvation. We're saved. We don't have that big crooked tear in between us and God anymore. God has paid the price to reconcile us to him. And so we can now walk with him. And that involves repentance and trust. And I had a hard time when I was putting this together deciding whether to put repentance and trust at the atonement or at the salvation. Because they all kind of happen instantaneously. You know, nobody, Christ dies on the cross for us. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Christ died for all men, especially those who believe. Because the problem is that I can offer forgiveness to Jonathan, but if Jonathan's so mad at me that he's not going to talk to me, we're still not ever going to be reconciled. It takes both. It takes a change. Now, God doesn't change his mind about it. He just lets us know what his mind really is. But if I'm going to reconcile with God, I've got to have a change of heart. I've got to have a change of mind. I have to turn from my self-centered life, and I have to turn to him and trust that if I listen to him and follow him, he's God creator. He knows where he's taken me. And I enter into his kingdom. And so a lot of Isaiah is about the kingdom of God. And it's an explanation. It's amazing when you think about how clearly the gospel is presented 800 years before Jesus came in the book of Isaiah. It takes what others, you might take pieces of the Old Testament to pull together, but it's all right there in Isaiah. And his message is the Messiah or the Christ brings hope for the world. And he says, "You now are Israel." Now, it's interesting, and Jesus kind of clarifies it because, you know, he tells people, they say, "Well, we're the children of Abraham." He says, "No, you're not. You're the children of the devil. Because if you were children of Abraham, you'd have faith like Abraham is. So you're not part of Israel simply because you were physically born into it. You're not a Christian because you were born in a Christian family. You've gone to church all your life. You become a Christian when you accept the faith and you allow God to give you that faith that Abraham had. And he says, hey, now you're Israel. But you know what's interesting in this? They're Israel right now, but all these things that God is going to do haven't happened yet. As a matter of fact, he's leaving them in a world, and he's telling them, because of where the culture is that you're a part of, you know, you're fixing to be destroyed. You're fixing to face a judgment, and God will protect his remnant through it, but you're going to go through that stuff. You're living in this world with the consequences of this world. And his mission, I'm speaking about Christ's mission, the Messiah's mission, is to come into the world and establish his kingdom. Eventually, he says he's going to restore Israel. But that is still not happened, and that is a way in the past. And what he's going to do is he's going to make Israel a light to the nations. And we read in Revelation where that's going to happen. But that's going to happen during the tribulation. And depending upon your thoughts on the rapture, which is one part that's not really clearly defined in there, you might not even be here to witness that part physically. But Israel would become the evangelistic push of Christ. But that's not happening right now, because Israel hasn't been restored yet. And just like Isaiah said, you are now Israel, Paul tells us that we are now God's children, or John does, Paul does too. But I put this verse up in 1 John 3:2. It says, beloved, we are God's children now. You know, we're not experiencing all the blessings that God has promised us right now, but we are God's children right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. As a matter of fact, we all look at ourselves and realize, you know what? I can see myself growing to become Christ-like, but I have got a long way to go. And there's a lot of things about me that God says and God wants for me. I'm not there yet. We're not what we will be, because he has not appeared yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And our mission is the same as what Israel's mission will be when they're finally brought back. And that is to be a light to the nation and to the world. And we do that by living in his kingdom with justice and peace. And that's not natural. We as Christians we struggle with that too, because we have got a human nature that wants selfishly things to go our way. And we struggle and we seek for God's transforming power of the Holy Spirit to free us to be able more and more to react without having to fight through it into just doing what God wants and living the way God wants. But it's hard to live at peace with people without the Spirit of God leading us. If we don't look out and we realize that the people around us that we're looking at are people that Christ died for, they're people that God realizes that whatever they did to us, they did 100 times more to God and aren't even aware of it. And we aren't either. And yet God wasn't overcome with evil. He sought to overcome evil with good. And that's what we're called to do. And we're called to mature to a place that we don't live our lives like a worldly person. And we're good when things are good, and we get tough when things get tough. And we're gentle when things are easy, and we're harsh when things get pressing. But that we are able to live our lives surrendered to Jesus Christ so that we are looking for what he is trying to do to redeem. And we're trying to live the life of love that he gave for us, and we are seeking to help because we do good and we follow Christ and we live with justice to bring peace to the world that we're in. That's a pretty difficult task. It's one of the reasons God tells us that you can't be a Christian by yourself. You better be in a fellowship, and I don't mean just come and sit in a pew and listen to a sermon and leave. You better be surrounded with some people who are struggling themselves to do what God wants rather than what they sometimes want. Because we need that encouragement, we need that strength, we need that direction. We need people to be able to say, hey, come on, you can do that, you gotta let this go, you gotta do that. We need to be a family. And that's why God saved us together into that family. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And Jesus says in Luke 17:21, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. One day, it will be all around us. But today, it's in us. And we want God to rule. And we want God to let us be that little picture of grace and mercy and truth that the world needs to see. Now, these are six really quick verses, and it explains how our hearts should react to that. But in Isaiah 12:1-6, the Song of Salvation, some of your Bibles have it titled, he's just got done saying, this is what God is going to do for you, and then he says, and in that day, you will say in this day, and we're in that day. The Messiah hadn't come. Isaiah 53 hadn't happened, but it's happened for us. We're looking back at what Christ did for us. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives because we have given our hearts to Christ and we've been born again. And so this is the song of our heart. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. You know, not too long ago, we looked through Romans and we saw in Romans 1 that the characteristic of a person that does not know God and is separated from God is that he cannot be thankful. And I don't mean in little instances. I mean he just does not have a heart of gratitude, especially towards God. And what you see is that when people see what God has done for them, that is so big that other things become little. And they are so grateful for what God has done in their lives and what they know because of that he's going to do in their lives that they cannot sweat the little things. They can navigate through life and they can let go of the things that hold people back and that make people bitter and make people angry. And a characteristic of a thankful person is he can see the good. He doesn't complain. He doesn't criticize because he's got that hope of what God is doing. And so he approaches life from that positive perspective that says, I'm in God's hands. I know God has got a plan. I might not see it yet, but I keep moving with Christ. I'll see it. He'll make the way. He'll open up the door. He'll part the Red Sea. God is at work, and I know he's going to work. And so I look for good. I love that proverb that says that if you look for good, you'll find favor. If you look for evil, it will find you. And that's a characteristic of a heart of gratitude. Because if I've got a heart of gratitude and I'm overwhelmed by the forgiveness that God has given me, I love the testimony Brad had right there. You know, he started off and he said, I haven't always done the right thing or whatever. And what's he grateful for? He's grateful that Christ saved him. He's grateful that Christ opened up a way and gave him a second chance. He's grateful for the life that God gave him. He wouldn't have this life if it wasn't for Christ changing his heart. That enables you to be able to overlook the little things of life and to be able to look for the good because you're expecting it. If God loves me this much, if he's done this much, I know the world is tainted, but look what God is doing in my life. You know, I know that there's a door somewhere he's going to open. This is what faith is called. I'm looking for good. And if I'm looking for good in God, it's easier to look for good in people. But the other side of that is when I do not have a heart that appreciates and sees and is grateful to God, then my expectations are that I deserve all these things in the world without God, and the world will let me know I'm not going to get them. And it is real easy for people to be looking for evil. I knew this was going to happen. Even when something's going good, you're suspiciously looking at people or looking at things for what's going to go wrong. And what happens is that if you are looking for, if you've got a negative view of life, if you're looking at life without faith in Christ, you know what? Everywhere you look, there is something that pops up that's an evidence that you were right. It's not perfect, because it's not perfect. Evil will find you. And what happens is people's minds become more and more negative, and they don't realize that that is a characteristic of being separated from God. If I'm close to God and he's the creator of the universe in complete control, why would I be negative about what's going to happen? He's going to fulfill every promise. Everything he tells me is true. Whatever I do when I'm following him and following his path, he's got a plan for, he's going to work out. And the Bible tells us that when we're looking for that good, guess what we find? We don't find good, because we're not in a world that's going to have good. You know what we find? We find favor. We find favor with God. We have a relationship with God that is good. I know God loves me. I feel his hand on my shoulder. I know God is pleased with me. This didn't work out well. I'm struggling. I don't even know what to do, but I know I'm trying, and I know God is pleased with me. So we have favor. And it's the same thing in our relationships with other people. When we look for good, we find favor. If we look for the evidence of the evil that's there, it's not too hard to find. And so God is telling us through this that our ability to express our gratitude to him is so important. And we need to remember, and Brad captured this well, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. That is a very healthy view of God. Is God angry for some of the things I did in my past? He's more angry about it than I am. Sometimes I look back at people I hurt and I feel, I regret that I did that. I wish I would not have done that. But you know what? God sees it deeper than I do. But God does not want to turn and pour out his wrath on us. He wants to forgive us and to comfort us and to give us grace and equip us to move forward. That's something to be excited about. That's a concept of God we never want to forget. God does not want to punish us. He is not angry at us. God wants us to turn to him so that he can comfort and empower us to do what's right. Behold, it goes on. That means stop and think and look about this deeply. God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. This is another reason why Christ had to come and die on the cross. We couldn't have some other mediator just tell us how God felt. We had to see it from God himself. We had to see his heart. Because if Christ loves us enough to die on the cross, then we don't have to be afraid of what else is coming in our lives. He will take care of us. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He himself is my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's an interesting statement right in the middle of this. That is why Paul preached Christ and Christ crucified alone and never wanted to get away from the cross, because when we drift away from realizing what God did to buy back our lives from the sin that we sold ourselves into prison to, when we see our salvation as a great gift from God, then every part of our life draws joy and draws strength and draws encouragement from that. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Now, that's interesting. It shifts now. I will say, or you will say, he says. In other words, I'm saying, this is what I say. Now he's saying, this is what you're going to say. In other words, it starts off with what God puts in my heart, and then I want to share that. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. I can't do that unless I do. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. You can trust him. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. This is a natural heart of someone who is grateful to God. They want to share that joy and they want to share that salvation with others. Sing praises to the Lord. That's what we do in here. Many of you have, like me, have grown in your appreciation for worship. And you've grown in that ability to treasure that time where we can sing our with grateful hearts to God. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Zion represented the Old Testament, the city of God. It represents the temple of God. It represents the place where God dwells. In the New Testament, it takes on much more spiritual meaning, and Zion is talked about the place where the church is built, where you dwell, where God is right there in our midst. And that is something to really be grateful for. So let's just take a moment and let's close our eyes. And I want you just to think about what God has done in your life. And I want you to just take a moment and thank him. And if you struggle to do that, I want you to think about what you would like to see God do in your life. And as Alan read when we started, what are the things in your hands? And what are the things in your heart that you can see need to be let go of and removed to enable God to do the things that he wants? So wherever the Holy Spirit is leading you, I want to give you just a moment to pray. Father, there really is no one like you. And there is no other act of love ever seen on earth that captures the purity of your heart and your love like that sacrifice that Jesus Christ, the innocent, made for us on that cross. And when we think of who you are and how great you are, and we realize that you see us as small and insignificant as we are, and in your greatness, you are willing to humble yourself to overlook our arrogance and take our sin upon you and to give us forgiveness. There is no one else who is worthy of our worship but you. No one else has the heart that we desire in ourselves and that we know the world needs. And when we think that you see us and that you love us and that you reach out and that you bring us salvation, Father, our hearts are filled with joy. And we know that that joy is just a fruit of your Holy Spirit inside of us. And we need to be close to you. We want to be close to you. We realize how empty life is and how hopeless life is without you. And so we give our hearts to you. We give our lives to you. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to become aware that if we see that joy fading, if we see that peace fading, if we start to see ourselves looking at what's happened to us rather than looking how we can in love honor you wherever we're at, God, help us to stop and draw back to you. We don't want to fade away, but we want our hearts to be made strong in Christ. And we want our hearts to just shout out, thank you, as we worship you for all you've done. In Christ's name we pray, amen.